This evening we're continuing our overview of the fourth book found in the Old Testament titled Numbers. And here in Numbers chapter 19 we find the Lord, He's directing Moses and Aaron into a few religious rituals which were designed to purify the people of God. As we explore the content of our text tonight, we should also take the time to consider how the Lord desires to purify the lives of every Christian. Not only that, but we're also going to consider tonight how the Lord desires holiness in the lives of those who follow Him. And so with this as our focus, let's begin our overview of Numbers chapter 19. I want to begin there at verse 1, where we find the Lord speaking to Moses and Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they bring you a red heifer without blemish, in which there is no defect, and on which a yoke has never come." We'll stop right here and consider how here in these opening verses we find the Lord, He's directing Moses and He's directing Aaron to go out and find a red heifer. And of all the jokes that I could be telling right now, I'm not going there tonight. For the sake of clarity, I should just point out here that a heifer is a cow. And a lot of you guys are Texans and you're going, "No doy." Yeah, I know a heifer is a cow, but maybe you didn't know this, that a heifer is actually a cow that's never been pregnant. It's a female cow that's never been pregnant and therefore has never produced milk. Did you know that, Smarty Pants? Not only that, but they were supposed to find this heifer, which was red. And so it had to be a red heifer. And it was supposed to be a red heifer. It was entirely red, without blemish, free of any defect, and had never been put to work in the field. It never had a yoke placed on its neck. Simply put, the children of Israel were being asked to find a young female cow that was completely red and absolutely perfect. Beginning there at verse 3, the Lord explained what they should do when they find this red heifer. Check out verse 3 there, where the Lord declared, "You shall give it to Eleazar the priest, that he may take it outside the camp, and it shall be slaughtered before him. Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, sprinkle some of its blood 7 times directly in front of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in his sight. Its hide, its flesh, its blood, and its offal shall be burned." Okay, so let's get this straight just real quick so we're all on the same page here. The children of Israel are supposed to go find this extremely rare red heifer and then give it to some guy named Eleazar because he knows what to do with it. He takes it, slaughters it, and then burns the entire thing. Huh. Interesting. Why in the world would God lead these people to do such a weird thing? Well, I'd like to consider an answer to this question. It's speculation on my part. But if you would hold your place there in Numbers 19 and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As you're turning to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, I'd like to offer one explanation for this strange sacrifice, something that makes sense to me at least. The first thing I want to remind you, though, is that the Israelites, they had come out of Egypt, right? And we know for certain that many of them were continuing to look back to Egypt. They were continuing to long for the land and the life that they once had in Egypt. And not only were they continually complaining about all the Egyptian food that they were missing out on, and you remember it was while Moses was on the top of Mount Sinai that they went to Aaron and they said, "Hey, we don't know what happened to this guy Moses. We don't know about his God. You, Aaron, need to make us a god so that we can worship this god." At their request, Aaron took the gold that they had brought out of Egypt. He fashioned it with an engraving tool and made for them a molded calf. A molded calf. And we don't know exactly what this calf looked like, but I'm just going to guess that it looked like the idols that they had seen in the land of Egypt. One of those idols that the Egyptians worshipped was a false goddess by the name of Isis. And according to the false religious system of the Egyptians, Isis was a female deity who was the goddess of motherhood, magic, and fertility. According to one Roman writer in the second century, Isis was also believed to be Mother Nature, the universal mother, mistress of all the elements, and the primordial child of time, and the sovereign of all things spiritual. The same writer told us that she was also believed to be the queen of the dead, the queen of the ocean, the queen of the immortals, and the single manifestation of all gods and goddesses that exist. Looks like she was a goddess who had a lot on her plate. You know, she's probably very busy. But as we consider the supreme position that this false god Isis had in the mind of the Egyptian, I should also point out that this false goddess was often depicted as a woman with horns of a cow coming out of her head. Not only that, but it's also believed that at one point Isis had become a red heifer. A red heifer who in that state gave birth to the Egyptian bull god known as Api, or what the Greeks refer to as Taurus. Now, in light of this information, I can only imagine that some of the Israelites who were continuing to look back to Egypt and long for the land that they had come out of, I just can't help but to wonder, as they were wandering through the wilderness, had they actually fallen for the false beliefs of their Egyptian captors? And if so, were they longing to worship that god Isis in that form of a red heifer? Well, chances are, if they found a red heifer in Israel, these Israelites who had fallen for this false belief system would have seen a red heifer as a sacred animal to be worshipped, or a holy cow to be honored. Not burned outside of the camp. Not just taken out and burned up entirely and just destroyed. That being the case, this sacrifice, it actually seems to be God's way of showing the Israelites that their false Egyptian beliefs need to stay in Egypt. He's saying, hey, look, you honor this animal, I'm going to burn it up. You think that this animal is something? Watch this. Find it, poof, gone. Now leave it in Egypt. Because only then could they actually begin to develop a pure understanding of the true and the living God, which would then result in a right relationship with Him. And much like the Israelites, many of us here tonight, we've grown up with false beliefs. We have false beliefs about God simply because of the society that we live in, things that we've heard in school, things that we've heard, you know, from friends. Some of us might have grown up in a cult or a false religious system where we were taught, you know, works-based salvation. Some of us have grown up to believe that baptism is required for salvation, or that we must confess our sins to a priest so that our sins can be absolved. Or we've grown up with these false religious beliefs. And here tonight, there might be some of us here who grew up in a secular home and you were raised by humanistic parents who rejected every belief in God. It's possible that the bulk of your understanding about God has actually come from the misleading lyrics of songs that you've heard on secular radio, or incorrect insinuations that were made about God on TV shows like The Simpsons or South Park. Some of us here tonight were raised by well-meaning parents who were Christian, but they fell for false doctrines like the prosperity gospel or the belief that Christians can be demon-possessed. And you were raised to believe some of those things. Regardless of the exact false doctrines that we may have grown up believing, regardless of where our Egypt actually is, the fact is many of us have entered into our Christian faith with a mind filled with false beliefs about God. It's for this reason that we must take all those false beliefs that we've learned in Egypt and we must leave them in Egypt. We must just set them on fire. Let them be consumed and gone. And let's go to the Word of God and let God define Himself for us. Check out how Paul puts it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to begin there at verse 14. There Paul declared, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that God has called the Christian to come out from among them, or come out from our past, come out from the Egypt that we were stuck in before we became Christians. And within this context, what this means is that we must stop trying to take the beliefs that we were taught before we became Christians and try to incorporate them into our Christian faith. We just need to leave that stuff behind. We need to leave those false doctrines in Egypt. Let it be consumed in the fire of God. And then we can build a real and righteous relationship with our Savior. Christian, listen, we've been called to live a life which is set apart and sanctified unto the Lord, which means that we must choose to leave behind the idolatry of Isis. We must leave behind the unclean beliefs that come from the red heifers that we used to embrace. Don't turn to your horoscope if you want to know what's going on in your life tomorrow. Spend some time in prayer. Don't look to the false beliefs that you were raised to believe. Don't look to Oprah for your understanding of what God is like. Don't look to those daytime TV people who can't tell you much about God at all. Look to the God of the Bible. Read the Word and see what it says. He'll tell you who He is. Listen, if you truly come out of the sinful bondage that you suffered from in your own spiritual Egypt, then make sure that you leave it all there. Don't bring it out with you. Don't continue to carry it along as you wander through your own wilderness before we get to the promised land. Now, in order to do so, we must allow the cleansing of Christ's sacrifice to purify us from every form of idolatry. And with that, I want to turn back to Numbers 19, where we find the symbols of this purification. Look there at verse 6, where the Lord told Moses and Aaron that the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast them into the midst of the fire, burning the heifer. Here in these verses, we find three ingredients that were used to purify this sacrifice, namely the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet that the Lord commanded them to use in this fire. Now, we don't have an explanation for why He chose these three ingredients here in our text, but I think that we might be able to gain some insight by turning to Matthew chapter 8. If you would, hold your place there in Numbers 19. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 8. And as you're turning to Matthew 8, I want to remind you that the same three elements were also used in the law of the leper. You might remember when we studied through the book of Leviticus, the Levitical law actually reveals that any leper who actually found themselves cleansed of their leprosy was required by law to go to the priest who would then examine the leper outside of the camp. And if the leper was found to be free of their leprosy, then they would give the priest two living and clean birds, some cedar wood, scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest would then kill one of the birds in an earthen vessel with running water. He would take the living bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet and the hyssop, and he would dip the living bird in the blood of the dead bird with that wood and scarlet and hyssop, and then he would sprinkle that blood on the leper. The priest would sprinkle the blood of the dead bird on the cleansed leper seven times and then let the living bird loose in the open field. I wonder how he decided which one was going to die and which one was going to fly away. Well, I don't know, but what we do know is that after that blood was sprinkled, the blood that was on the wood and the hyssop and with the scarlet, after that blood was sprinkled on the leprous man, he was pronounced to be clean. Now, if someone sprinkled blood of a dead bird on me, I don't know if I'd feel too clean. The priest can tell me I'm clean all day long, but I'm going to go take a shower. But in the economy of God, the blood that was touched by the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet, it was part of God's purifying process for those who had been healed of leprosy. And Jesus confirmed this fact. Jesus alludes to this ritual here in Matthew chapter 8. I want to begin reading there at verse 1, where Matthew writes, "When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. Behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" Here in these verses, we find Jesus healing a man of leprosy, and rather than sending him on his way, and rather than just saying, "Hey, you're cleansed, go your way," no, he commanded him to go and fulfill the law of the leper, which would have included this sacrifice that was touched by the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet. Now, from the context of the Old Testament, we're given very little information about why these ingredients were so important. But the New Testament actually helps us to see that these three ingredients are actually symbols which point us to the purifying work of Christ. For example, the largest trees that were available to the Israelites would have been the cedar trees of Lebanon. Therefore, there are many who believe that the cross of Christ was actually made out of a cedar tree. And so the cedar tree, it would have been a symbol of the cross of Jesus Christ. Not only that, but hyssop was an herb that was used as a cleansing and medicinal agent. They used this in ancient civilizations. King David even spoke about this in Psalm 51 by declaring, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Not only that, but I should also point out that while Jesus was nailed to that cross, he declared, "I thirst." In John 19, verse 29, we learn that they filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put that sour wine on hyssop and put it up to his mouth. Then when Jesus received the sour wine on the hyssop, he said, "It is finished." And then he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And so hyssop, it also points to the sacrificial death of our Savior. Finally, we should consider how prior to his crucifixion, Jesus was actually covered in scarlet. Matthew tells us in the 27th chapter of his gospel that the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And so in light of the New Testament, we see that the cedar wood, the hyssop, and the scarlet are all symbols that point to the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. And much like that leper who needed to be sprinkled with the blood that was on the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet, every sinner must also be spiritually cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, which was covered in scarlet, nailed to the tree, and cleansed with hyssop. Now, because of the Lord's selfless sacrifice, those who have trusted and have rested in His finished work, we've been declared clean. The high priest of heaven and earth looks at us as we trust in Him and says, "You're clean." With that, we gain a positional righteousness in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean I'm practically righteous. It doesn't mean that I'm walking in holiness every day. But what it does mean is that in the eyes of God the Father, I'm declared to be clean. My spiritual leprosy is gone, and I can be accepted, ceremonially speaking. We're no longer under the condemnation of the law then, when we've trusted in Jesus Christ. And now that we've been sanctified in Christ by faith in His finished work, well, the sanctifying process doesn't stop there. The Lord just doesn't want to come along and declare us to be positionally clean, but then allow us to just go back to a lifestyle of whatever we want to do. No, the Lord has a plan to continue this purifying process so that our practical cleanliness matches our positional cleanliness. With that, I'd like to turn back to Numbers 19 and continue to consider the ongoing purification process that's found in our text today. I want to begin reading there at verse 7 where the Lord declares, "Then the priest shall wash his clothes, he shall bathe in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. The priest shall be unclean until evening, and the one who burns it shall wash his clothes in water, bathe in water, and shall be unclean until evening. Then a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer, and store them outside the camp in a clean place, and they shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for the water of purification. It is for purifying from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. It shall be a statute forever to the children of Israel and to the stranger who dwells among them." Here in these verses, we find the Lord, He's directing the priest to gather up these ashes that came from the red heifer and the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet. And these ashes would then be kept in a clean place and used for the water of purification, which would then be used to purify everything that couldn't be purified with fire. For example, it's in Numbers chapter 8. You might remember back that the Lord directed Aaron to take the Levites and cleanse them ceremonially. Now, I'm sure they were glad that they didn't have to go through the cleansing fire, you know, but rather through the cleansing water. And so God had a plan to cleanse everything, some things by fire, some things by water. And the water will actually contain the ashes from this red heifer, along with the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet. Well, in order to consider this cleansing from the lens of the New Testament, if you would hold your place there in Numbers 19 and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And as you're turning to Ephesians chapter 5, I want to point out that the Lord has a plan to purify everyone who trusts in Him. Because He doesn't want us just to be positionally pure, He wants us to be practically pure in the way that we live. And while the blood of Jesus, it certainly cleanses us from the spiritual stain of our sins, thereby making us positionally clean in Christ, it's the ongoing washing of the water by the Word of God that helps us to become sanctified servants of God who are practically living in the holiness of God each and every day. And that's what the Lord desires for us. This is exactly what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 5 as he's comparing the love that a husband should have for his wife to the love that Christ has for the church. I want to begin reading there at verse 25 where Paul declares, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Here in these verses, Paul helps us to see that Jesus uses the cleansing water of the Word of God to sanctify us. In other words, to set us apart, to cleanse us, to purify us, so that we don't have any spiritual spots or wrinkles of sin. Therefore, if we truly want to experience the purification that will help us to walk in the perfect holiness of God, then we must spend time reading God's Word each and every day, because it's the washing of the water by the Word that the Lord purifies us. And listen, this is a crucial spiritual cleansing that we ought to be engaging in every day. I mean, if you came to me and said, you know, I take a bath every other day, you know, I'll probably just kind of keep my distance a little bit. If you said, hey, I take a bath every 3 days, you know, if you come and say, hey, I take a bath, you know, once a week, I'm going to say, what are you, a junior high kid, you know? If you're taking a bath once a month, we all know it, you know, it's horrible. No, we cleanse ourselves every day. And so, too, we should spiritually cleanse ourselves every day by washing with the water of God's Word, so that then we can enjoy our fellowship with the Lord and we can enjoy our fellowship with the Lord's people. With that, let's turn back to Numbers chapter 19, because beginning there at verse 10, the Lord reveals that he who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day, and on the seventh day, then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him. Here in these verses, the Lord helps us to see that the Israelite who touches a dead body was considered to be ceremonially unclean, and as a result, they ended up cut off from the fellowship that they once had with God and with His people. They weren't able to enjoy that relationship with God. They weren't able to go to the tabernacle. They weren't able to be in fellowship with their people because they were unclean. But all they had to do was go through the cleansing process and they could be restored to that fellowship. Now, the reason why this cleansing process was so important is due to the fact that an unclean person would defile everything that they came into contact with. With this in mind, check out verse 14 there where the Lord declares, "This is the law: when a man dies in a tent, all who come into the tent and all who are in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. Every open vessel which has no cover fastened on it is unclean. Whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died, or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the heifer burnt for purification from sin, and running water shall be put on them in a vessel. A clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in water, sprinkle it on the tent and on all the vessels, on the persons who were there, or on the one who touched a bone, the slain, the dead, or a grave. The clean person shall sprinkle the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, wash his clothes, and bathe in water, and at evening he shall be clean. But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself, that person shall be cut off from among the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord. The water of purification has not been sprinkled on him. He is unclean. It shall be a perpetual statute for them. He who sprinkles the water of purification shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of purification shall be unclean until evening. Whatever the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening." Here we see that it was important to quarantine those who had become defiled with a dead body. And the reason why is that they needed to be cleansed before they could be restored back to their fellowship. And the Lord explained why this was so necessary. It was necessary so that those who were unclean wouldn't end up defiling the rest of the camp and ultimately the sanctuary itself. From this, we should consider how the Christian who is handling the unclean things of this world will not only find themselves unclean, but they'll also cause other believers to become unclean as well. And with that, I'd like to explain what I'm talking about by turning to James chapter 4. As you turn to James 4, I want to point out that It was important for every Israelite to keep this law with all integrity. Because listen, it would have been really easy for an Israelite out in the field to come across something dead, and you know, he's turning over rocks or trying to dig for water or whatever they did back then, you know, and next thing you know, he unearths some bones. And it would be real easy for him to just go, nobody saw, no harm, no foul, I'm just going to go back to camp and go about my business. I don't want to go through all this rigmarole. I don't want to do all this purifying process. I don't want to be unclean until evening, so I'm just going to bypass it all. And he could have just, you know, snuck back into camp, all unclean, but nobody would have known except God. But the thing that would have been going on is everything he touched, every person he came into contact with, everyone would have become unclean whether they knew it or not, simply because this guy didn't want to go through the hassle of the purifying process. It's in similar fashion that I think it's easy for Christians to, you know, go out into the world and we get caught up in the sins of this world, and we start touching the dead things of this world. Next thing you know, we get caught up living in secret sins. Sins that nobody here at church knows about. Sins that I'm not repentant about, but you know, I'm just going to go for it, and then, you know, I'm just going to kind of do my thing. And these kinds of Christians, they actually try to convince themselves that their carnality won't affect the people around them. But that's simply not the case. You might be able to sneak into church living in secret sin and think that, oh, this isn't going to affect anybody, but it will. As a matter of fact, the Christian who chooses to live in secret sin is not only missing out on a real, deep, meaningful relationship with the Lord, but they've also become believers who are living on the fringe of the church. They kind of, you know, just they know that they're not really right with the Lord, so they don't really step up and serve, and they really can't get plugged into the church like they want to because for fear that they're going to be found out. So they just kind of they try to stay on the edge of the church because they know church is where they ought to be, and they ought to be in fellowship, and they ought to be listening to Bible studies, and they know all of this, but they're not really ready to give up the dead stuff they're still holding on to. Now, if this sounds like you, I hope you'll receive James' encouragement found here in James chapter 4. Look at verse 4 where James declares, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'? But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, 'God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble.' Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Without a doubt, these are harsh words to hear. You know, I could say it with a smile if that would help. But these are harsh words to hear, especially for someone who is struggling with secret sin tonight. And you know, I would love to be able to say, hey, you can have your best life now and everything's fine and just go about your business and never mind purity and never mind holiness and you know, it's all grace and just sloppy agape. And you know, I could give you that spiel. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible tells us to repent of our sins. The Bible tells us to weep and mourn over our sinfulness. The Bible tells us to cleanse our hands and to take holiness and purity very seriously. And it's like if you're going to the doctor right now and the doctor finds out that you have cancer, what do you want your doctor to tell you? Everything's going to be okay. Just smile and be happy and don't worry. Or do you want the doctor to come in and say, you've got cancer and we need to do something about it? Now, no doctor wants to tell their patient that they have cancer. I don't think any doctor finds any joy in telling their patient that they have cancer. But it's got to be said so that the patient can get better. And here tonight, I have to say this too, just as James says, if you're living in secret sin, if you're living in a way that you know the Bible says something different and you're unrepentant and you're thinking this won't affect anybody, I'm just going to go on about my sin and go about my business and live any old way that I want, please hear me. When I quote James, and say, you need to cleanse your hands. You need to purify your heart. You need to come before the Lord in all humility and confess your sins to God and ask Him to help you so that you can overcome those things. It's for this reason that we must take holiness very seriously. We must seek to live a life of purity. Therefore, as Christians who have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, now we must move forward in washing our hands with the water of God's Word. We ought to be waking up every day spending time in God's Word. We ought to be spending time in the evening, you know, reading God's Word and just allowing God's Word to wash us and cleanse us so that we can align our lives accordingly. We ought to be coming before the Lord on a daily basis with all humility, confessing our sins to the Lord, keeping those short accounts so that we don't miss out on the fellowship that we can have with the Lord and with the people of the Lord. I do believe that as we do this, as we step out in faith and cleanse our hands in this way, and as we step out in faith and confess our sins to the Lord, I believe that it's at that point in time that the Lord will give us the grace that we need so that we can walk in all purity. I believe that it's through this sort of lifestyle, these Christian disciplines of Bible study and confession of sins and Christian fellowship, that the Lord will give us the grace that we need so that we can walk in the purity of our precious Savior. And if we ask Him, the Lord promises to give us the wisdom that we need to do it and the power that we need from the Holy Spirit so that we can walk in the purity of our Lord. Let's pray.